welcome you in the Savior's name to the adult Bible class this morning, and we'll look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Welcome those who are joining online as well. And we'll just look to the Lord in prayer as others join with us, and so let's seek His face. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank and bless Thee that once again we have been brought to Thy house, that we can gather together to worship Thee. We thank Thee for this Thy day, and we pray for Thy blessing to be upon it. Pray, O God, that Thou will bless our Sunday school and our junior and senior Bible classes. Pray that You'll bless this Bible study, O God. Pray for the building up of the saints, O God. Make us strong. These are days in which we need the strengthening of our God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So, Lord, we pray that Thou will give help, and may the grace of God be upon us. We pray, O God, that Thou will be one of our number, as Thou hast promised to be. And I pray that You will help me. Pray, Lord, for that fresh cleansing in the precious blood, and that Thou, O God, would fill me with the Spirit, and, Lord, help the study to be a blessing unto Thy people. Lord, hear our prayer, and bring glory to Thy Son, for this we ask in His precious and His wondrous name. Amen. Well, this morning we're turning to Leviticus 23, please. So, Leviticus 23, and we will just read the first four verses of this chapter together. So Leviticus 23, commencing at verse 1. Let's hear the word of our God. It says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations which ye shall proclaim in their seasons." Amen. And we'll just end after that short reading and trust the Lord will bless His word to our hearts. Now, before the summer break, I completed a series on Levitical offerings. There were 5 in total. And each of those offerings, they set forth a specific aspect of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The burnt offering, it set before us the doctrine of propitiation. The meat offering highlighted consecration, the peace offering, reminded us of reconciliation. The sin offering, it spoke about expiation, and finally, we have the trespass offering, and it spoke and reminded us of satisfaction or restitution. Well, the great once-for-all sacrifice that Christ offered, well, it fulfilled all the types set forth in those offerings. Christ, He is the one who has made propitiation. Christ is the one who has rendered to God a full consecration. Christ is the one who has reconciled us unto God. Christ is the one who has expiated or carried away our sin. Christ is the one who has made restitution and satisfaction to God on our behalf. And how thankful we are for Christ. And we saw the shadows of the Savior in those Levitical offerings. And it's only natural for us to progress in the adult Bible class to study the shadows of the Savior in the feasts, which are also recorded for us in the book of Leviticus, especially in chapter 23. Now, it shouldn't surprise us once again that we find Christ in all the Scripture, since the Bible is a redemptive revelation and there is only one Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. A general summary of the whole of Scripture would be something like this. In the Old Testament, we have anticipation for Christ. In the Gospels, we have the manifestation of Christ. In Acts, we have proclamation concerning Christ. In the epistles, we have explanation about Christ. And in the book of the Revelation, we have consummation with Christ. So it's all concerning Christ. Anticipation for, manifestation of, proclamation concerning, explanation about, and consummation with Christ. Now, the Savior Himself bore testimony to the fact that He could be found on the pages of Scripture at the time. That was consisted of the Old Testament. And that the things that were written there were written about Him. Take, for example, what He said to the Jews in John 5. Those Jews there, they sought to kill Him because He declared equality with God the Father. He declared His own deity. And he said to them in verse 46, this is what he said, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" As he journeyed towards Jerusalem, knowing what would befall him there, he said to his disciples, Luke chapter 18 and the verse 31, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished." And the disciples, of course, knew that he was talking about himself, because that title, Son of Man, he frequently used in referring to himself. And drawing closer to the cross, Christ said to his disciples once again, Luke 22 and verse 37, "For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me." And therefore the things that were written, he clearly says and teaches, they were written about him. And we have the clearest testimony of Christ of his presence in all the Scripture in Luke 24 as he walks with the two in the road to Emmaus. He says, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And then later on, not just with the two, but when he stood in the midst of the disciples, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The Scriptures, they certainly testify of Christ. He has prophesied with words. He has foreshadowed in people. He has prefigured in actions. And he has typified in institutions. Martin Luther said, "All the stories of Holy Writ, if viewed aright, they point to Christ." From the beginning of the Bible, it's concerned with him. And in the feast, we once again find shadows of the Savior. And this morning, we're going to consider an introduction to the feasts. Now, the first point I want to bring to you this morning is the possession, or the possessing of the feasts. Now, in the preceding chapters, we are given directions and commands concerning the holiness of the sanctuary, the holiness of the priests, the holiness of the people, the holiness of the sacrifices, and so on. And these are all those things were in relation to the holiness of the Lord. Now this chapter, it details the holiness of the Lord in relation to the annual calendar, times of special observances within each year. And the first thing to notice is that these feasts, they belong to the Lord. They belong to the Lord. Israel, they were unique in that her holy celebrations were divinely established by God himself. And that comes across so clearly in the opening verses. Read verse 1 and 2 again. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts." They were his by creation and institution. They were not instituted by men, but were ordained by God for his own worship and for his own good pleasure. Now, Jehovah, it's translated Lord, capital letters, is found 36 times in this chapter. That emphasizes that. That heavily stresses the fact that these are the feasts of the Lord. In contrast, the word Israel, referring to the people, the nation, it's only found 7 times. 5 times in the sense that they are the ones being addressed, the addressee, and 2 times in the sense of the responsibilities that lay upon them. And that's an important point to remember. These are not the feasts of Israel. They are the feasts of the Lord. Now, they're often referred to that by men, the feasts of Israel. But that term is not found in Scripture. They are the feasts of the Lord. Therefore, being his feasts, he was the one to order them. He was the one to give his commands concerning them and the regulations in observing them. God left nothing in his worship to man's invention. And we notice from Scripture and from history that when man devises forms of worship, it always leads to idolatry. Or at least man-centered worship. When man himself becomes the chief object in worship. But these were the feasts of the Lord. They were not the feasts of Israel. Now for the children of Israel under the old covenant, these feasts were really the highlight of the year. They centered around them, those feasts that had been given by God. They were to be times of great blessing and rejoicing, times to come together to worship the Lord, their God, to remember the great things that He had done for them, to give thanks for His protection and His provision for them. And from all parts of Israel, well, they would make their way to Jerusalem to celebrate these feasts. Now, it was obligatory for males to attend three of the yearly feasts. We're told about that first in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 and 17, and then it's repeated in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. And there we read this, "Three times in a year shall all thy males appear before the Lord thy God in the place which He shall choose, in the feast of the unleavened bread, and in the feasts of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty." Now in verse 2 of Leviticus 23, we read here that Moses was to speak unto the children of Israel. Moses is the one who received the laws directly laid out by the Lord, and he in turn was to communicate them to the people. Now it's not thought that he communicated them directly to all the people, but to the elders or the heads of the tribes, and they in turn would pass that on. You see, these feasts were for all the people, for men, for women, for young and old to observe and to benefit from. It wasn't just for a particular set of people. Moses was commanded to speak unto the children of Israel. As he said, he did that through the elders and the heads of the tribes. Now, though these public feasts and festivals were to be the highlight of the calendar year in the worship of God, sadly throughout Israel's history, they repeatedly corrupted God's worship. And they provoked His judgment upon them because of that. And over time, they had corrupted their feasts by negligence in one place, and then by the things that they brought and offered unto God, but which is really a manifestation of their heart. And it had corrupted them so much so that the Lord, He no longer regarded the feasts as belonging to Him. And He hated the performance of them. If you turn to Isaiah chapter 1, they had corrupted it so much, they had neglected it so much, they had been going through the motions so much, it was all external to them. Well, He began to disregard what they were doing. Well, they were not His feasts, but was their feasts. And He hated the performance of it. Isaiah chapter 1 and the verse 13 and 14. And this is what He says to them. He says, "Bring no more vain oblations." You see, we read up there in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, that they weren't to come with empty hands. They were to bring an offering with them. But the Lord's saying here, bring no vain oblations. This was an empty practice to them. Oh, they might have had something in their hand, but it was empty to their heart. He says, "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity. Even the solemn meeting, your new moons, listen, and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them." You see, even under the old dispensation of the covenant, with all its myriad of outward forms and rituals, God first and foremost, He wanted the hearts of His people. And yet their hearts were far from Him, even though they were going through all the outward performance of things. And it's still the same today. We have our form of worship service. Good, it's not left chaotic. It's not left to some place as well. We'll just leave it to the Spirit and whoever stands up, whoever's got a prophecy or a revelation or a word from the Lord that day, well, they can stand up or that can stand up. And there is a form, there is a structure, with the preaching of the Word being central, But it isn't the attendances at such services that the Lord is most paramountly interested in, but really it's the attitude when one is present. See, these are the feasts of the Lord, special times appointed by Him for His worship and for His good pleasure, instituted by Him to observe by a people whose heart was towards Him. So that is the possessing of the feasts. They are the feasts of the Lord. And you'll forgive me if I slip up saying the feasts of Israel, because that's how often they are referred to, but they are the feasts of the Lord. He instituted them. They were for His good pleasure, for His worship. They were man's invention, but God had ordained it. And they were primarily towards Him. As we see in all sacrifices and in feasts, and in our worship, it is Godward in its nature. But secondly, this morning we have the pertaining of the feasts. You see, these feasts, they pertained to the nation of Israel, and they pertained to certain times of the year, which formed the basis of the Jewish calendar. Now, as an agrarian society, their lives centered around the annual crop cycles, and many of the feasts, they relate to the crop harvests, but also to particular events in Israel's history. Now, there are important words that we need to focus on in verse 2. Now, the first word is the word feast, or feasts. Now, when you think of the word feast, you automatically think of food. Well, if you're anything like me, that's the first thing that comes into your mind. It's an abundance of food. And it is true, there have been much feasting and food at these festivals. But strictly speaking, the Day of Atonement, it was a fast. It was a fast, and therefore there is more to this word than what might automatically spring into our mind. The Hebrew word, it means an appointment, a fixed time or season. And the first time that Hebrew word, feasts, is translated in the Scripture, it's actually in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14, and we find it's translated there as season. So this is an appointment. This is a fixed time. So these feasts, they were not to be just observed whenever the individual felt like it, but God pertained them. They pertained to certain times in the year. Now the second word is convocations. Convocations. These feasts, they were designated holy convocations. And the word holy, as you know, it indicates that these were times that were specifically set apart by God for the worship of Him. Now, the Hebrew word for convocations, what does that mean? Well, it means something that is called out. It means a public meeting. Now, if you turn to Numbers chapter 10 and the verse 2, we find there that the call to worship at these special times was by a trumpet. Numbers chapter 10 and the verse 2. It tells us there, make thee two trumpets of silver, of a whole piece shalt thou make them, that thou may use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeys of the camp. So when the assembly, because this is what this word is convocations, it means something that's called out, means a public meeting, a public gathering. When they were to meet together, well, they were to be heralded, they are to be called together by the blowing off the trumpets. The feasts were to be proclaimed, as it says there, among the people, for they were not to be observed, as I mentioned before, just by the priests that only attended to the sanctuary, but by all. The word convocations is also translated assemblies elsewhere in the Old Testament. You see, the feasts of the Lord were created. They were created by God, and in them there was that special, well, spiritual atmosphere in which God's people joined together to worship Him. They were clearly times that were associated with, well, great joy, and they were engaged in with pleasure. We read about those songs that were sung, the songs of degree, thought to be sung by pilgrims as they went up to Jerusalem. Psalm 122 in the verse 1. Where it says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go in to the house of the Lord. Our feet shall stand within thy gates, O Jerusalem. So there was great joy, there was great pleasure in the engagement of these feasts among the people. And therefore, the people were to obey and to come together when that sound was proclaimed by the trumpets. You know, many people today miss the importance of the announcements in our public worship services. Some think, well, they're simply for the purpose of information, and in one sense they are, but in effect, those announcements are the public proclamation for God's people to come together to worship at the appointed, at the stated, at the specific times and seasons. And that's really what the announcements are. I know it's hard to maybe pick up on everything. There's many announcements to give, and there's a sense there's information. We need to let you know what's going on. But those are the proclamation for God's people to come together at appointed times to worship Him. And that's how we should view those announcements. This is God's call going out to me to assemble with God's people at His appointed time to worship Him in the way and by the means that He has appointed. We all know what it tells us in Hebrews chapter 10, 25. We're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And we are not to simply let our sense of duty to be the thing that drives us to the assembling together. It ought to be our devotion to the Lord, who has pledged His presence among the two or three that gather together in His name. Now the word convocations, it not only has that meaning of something that's called out, or a public meeting or a public assembly, but it also has the thought of that Hebrew word, a rehearsal. A rehearsal. Now we all know what a rehearsal is. We usually have a wedding rehearsal a few days before the actual wedding. And we all know what that is. It is a practice. It is a trial run of the thing that is yet to come. And for 1,500 years, the Jews, through these festivals, they performed the drama of redemption in type until the Lord Jesus came and made a fulfillment of them. They were visible and physical object lessons to remind them of how gracious God was to them, and they were also shadows and representations of the promised Messiah, who He is and what He would do. Now we have seven annual feasts in this chapter that pertain to certain times in the year. And as we come to look at them each individually, I'll give you those specific, those certain times. But the seven feasts, what are they? They are the Feast of the Passover. And we find that recorded for us in verses number 5 to 8. And along with that's included the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which ran alongside. Then we have the Feast of the First Fruits. It's outlined verses 9 to 14. Next, the Feast of Weeks, it's also called Pentecost, in verses 15 to 22. Feast of Trumpets in verses 23 to 25. The Day of Atonement, verse 26 to 32. And then finally, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, and that runs from verse 33 to the end of the chapter. Now, as pertaining to time, these feasts, they were split into two groups that can be summarized as the spring and the autumn feasts. The four spring feasts, Passover, Unleavened Bread, First Fruits, and the Feast of Weeks. And then the autumn feasts were the Trumpets, Atonement, and Tabernacles. And there's a gap of roughly 4 months between those sets of feasts. Now, as I mentioned, those seven feasts, they involved, well, three annual visits by all the males to Jerusalem. And those months, they corresponded really to March, May, and September. And God took into account, as I said, this was an agricultural society, and there were no feasts at the height of the season when those men were required in the fields to either plant the crops or to reap the harvest. So God took that into account. Now, there's been much that has been suggested in relation to these feasts divided into summer and autumn. And one of the teachings is that these feasts, well, and this division is there, it's given in relation to Christ's two advents. In other words, they would say that he fulfilled the first four feasts in his first coming. And he will fulfill the last three feasts in his second coming. Now, this is problematic because we see that the Day of Atonement, it is an autumnal feast. And clearly, that points towards the Lord's atoning work that was accomplished at the cross of Calvary. Another problem is that these feasts, they are part of the law of Moses, which is explicitly stated in the New Testament to be fulfilled by Christ. And not only is that law fulfilled by Christ, who is the substance of the shadow, but that law is also made obsolete. It is annulled. It is nailed to his cross. The ceremonial law of Moses was fulfilled in Christ. Now that's not to say there's some future application that could be drawn from these feasts. But to say that the three autumnal feasts are yet to be fulfilled by Christ is problematic. Now I must say that in studying for this, there is much dispensational teaching that is entangled and weaved through this all. When you're reading articles and books on this, it's mostly coming out of America. And it's a labor to wade through it. And what they say, this all still prophesies that Christ is yet to fulfill. Now, there is future application. That's true. But if the autumnal feasts are yet to be fulfilled by Christ, how does that fit in with the Day of Atonement? How does that fit in with the fact that Christ has fulfilled the law? That he has made it obsolete, that ceremonial law. He has annulled it. He has nailed it to his cross. In the old administration of the covenant of grace, there were particular times appointed for the worship of God at a particular place. But by Christ fulfilling the ceremonial law and opening up the way to God, we can now, in every place, with holy hands, lift up our praise and prayer to God continually. Not just at certain times, not just in certain places, but because Christ has fulfilled it, we can now, in every place and at every time, lift up our holy hands, lift up our praise and our prayers unto God. And we can say as Christians, and those who are in Christ, we are now no longer under any law or obligation to keep the feasts as Israel were once commanded. Now let's just take a moment to work that out from Scripture. All these feasts, all of them were observed in the tabernacle in the wilderness and then later at the temple in Jerusalem. And all of them were accompanied, all of them, by sacrifices and offerings. Now we read in Daniel chapter 9 in the verse 27. Of course, it's speaking of Christ. It says there, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease." And we're told just before that, that the Messiah would be cut off. And it was when he would be cut off that then that would be the cause for the offering of the sacrifices and the oblations to cease. Therefore, if all those feasts were attended with and by the offering of sacrifices and oblations to God, and if Christ's death brought an end to that, well, then those feasts cannot be really carried out. In the New Testament, when we read of Christ dying, we read that the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that brought to an end the whole ceremonial institution of worship as it was known in the Old Testament. And from then on, there was a note of warning sounded out against the return to those things that Christ had fulfilled. And we read of this in a few places. Galatians chapter 4, if you want to turn there, Galatians 4 and the verses 9 to 11. And Paul writes this here, "But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage, ye observe days and months and times and years. Then again, go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And Paul writes there, and he addresses the same subject. Now, there's different ways that men have interpreted verse 14. Well-known verse, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And some view, some have preached, I've done this, as the cancelling of the charge sheet of sin that was against us, the removal of the record of our sins by Christ's cross work. And it's preached that way. It has been preached that way. But there's others that view this verse as the taking away of the ceremonial law with all its ordinances and observances by the death of Christ. Hence the reason why Paul goes on to say in verses 16 and 17, keeping verse 14 in his context, he goes on to say this, because the ordinances have been taken away by Christ's death upon the cross. And he says there in verse 16, let no man therefore, in the light of Christ taking in the ordinances and nailing them to the cross, he says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. And it's there in the plural because there's seven special Sabbaths in the year, the feasts. Now, it's not speaking of the weekly day of rests. It goes on to say in verse 17, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the body is of Christ. The substance is Christ. Now we can turn to Acts chapter 15. And there we see we're under no law. We're under no obligation to observe these feasts because of what Christ has done. Acts 15. And we read in the opening verses that there was a controversy that arose in the early church about the need for the Gentiles to be circumcised. Verses 1 and 5, we read these words, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And then on down, verse 5, but there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying, that was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And that's the ceremonial law. And this led to the Jerusalem Council of AD 49 regarding the keeping of the law of Moses and circumcision. Well, let's look on down to verse 19 after the deliberation of all the things that was laid before them. Verse 19, it says, wherefore, my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain. Here's what they were to do. They were to abstain from pollution of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. In other words, the Gentiles and the Jews, they were hearing the commands about the feasts as Moses' books was read unto them, read weekly. But the decision was to not trouble them. Read on down in verse 28. In the middle of it, it says, to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats, offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. There's something very important to pick up in these verses and this deliberation. This is not simply the decision of men. This is the Lord's decision to not put the ceremonial law as binding upon the Gentiles, upon those who are in Christ Jesus. Look down at the start of verse 28. It tells there, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost. This was God's decision. And to us, to lay no greater burden than these necessary things. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15, we have another reference concerning the cessation of the obligation to observe the feasts. Ephesians 2, and the verse 15, read there, having abolished in his flesh the enmity even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The abolition of the ordinances. Were any of the feasts referred to as ordinances? Yes, the Passover was. Numbers 9, verse 12. It was called an ordinance. But Christ, by fulfilling that, he has abolished it, and the need for the obligation for us to observe them. Now a question might arise, does this blotting out, does this abolishing include the weekly Sabbath? Does that include the weekly Sabbath? Well, the answer is no. And we find that from Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17, because it indicates that the Sabbath mentioned there, they are prophetic. They were the shadows of the things to come. And this could only be referring to, and it could only be true, of the yearly Sabbaths that were prophetic of Christ's sacrifice and ministry, and they did not apply to the holy weekly Sabbath day, which was not a shadow of prophecy, but rather was a principle that was established at creation. And it was patterned on the record of creation when God rested on the Sabbath day from all his work which he had made. And so therefore the blotting out or the abolishing of the Sabbaths mentioned there, it is the yearly Sabbaths when the children of Israel were not to do any work on those special festivals and feast times. Not the Sabbath that was instituted at creation, because it was those feasts that were the shadow of the things to come. The creation institution of the Sabbath was patterned on God, and also for the benefit of man, not the foreshadowing of Christ's work. Now, just because we're not under any legal obligation to obey the feast does not mean we should not study them. For in them we have the shadow of the reality, Jesus Christ, and it should be every child of God's desire to learn more and more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it should be noted that, well, in a spiritual way, we still keep these feasts. In a spiritual and personal manner, an aspect, that's what Paul wrote about when he wrote there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. In a spiritual and personal sense, we still do. He says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." And of course, that's pointing there typically to the feast of unleavened bread. So we see that these feasts of the Lord, they pertain to Israel. And they pertain to certain times of the year. Now, the final point I want to bring to your attention this morning is the precursor to the feasts. So there is the pertaining, the possessing of the feasts. They are the feasts of the Lord. There is the pertaining of the feasts to Israel for certain times in the year. But then we have the precursor to the feasts. And that's found in verse 3 in Leviticus 23. Verse 3, Leviticus 23. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. Now, there are some that would suggest that there's actually 8 feasts mentioned in Leviticus 23, and one of them is the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath. And what does that lead on to teaching? Think about this, dispensational teaching. This leads on to teaching that because Christ has fulfilled the ceremonial law, then there is no obligation now upon the Christian to keep one day in 7 as a Sabbath. That's a teaching. But look at the obvious transition in chapter 23 in verse 4. After verse 3, these are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their seasons. And then it goes on to mention Passover and leavened bread and so on. So the Sabbath, yes, we know the day has changed, The Sabbath is not disannulled. We are under the obligation, the duty, yea, the benefit to keep it. But why then is this Sabbath mentioned? Well, it's mentioned as a precursor to the seven major feasts. It is set forth as an example of an appointed time by God when we ought to come together to worship Him. When God's people are to come together. Well, you might say, well, at the end of the verse it says, in all your dwellings. So that does not mean that we need to come together one day in seven to worship the Lord. We can do that in our own homes. Now, I know you can do that, but what does the word convocations mean again? It means something called out, a public meeting. In all your dwellings, it simply means that every household of the children of Israel was to observe Sabbath keeping and worship. None were exempt. That's what it means. In all your dwellings. Didn't mean that that's where you worship God. Of course we can do that in our own homes. But the Sabbath was to be a holy convocation, a public gathering, public assembly to worship God. The feasts of the Lord, these special times in the year, with much national interest and much stir about them, they were not there to eclipse the brightness or the sanctity or the blessing of keeping the weekly Sabbath. Nor were those feasts given to substitute or replace the weekly Sabbath. God has given us one day in seven where we can rest from our labors, when we can come together to worship Him and feast upon the goodness of His grace in the Lord Jesus Christ through the means that He has ordained. Now the subject of the Sabbath, it's huge. A huge subject. We have the institution of it, the observance of it, the significance of it, the blessing of it, the use of it, the timing of it, and the continuance of it. And more besides, and I don't have time to go into that. The Sabbath is for another, it's for another study. It's just simply a precursor. It's set forth as an example of a special time that God had instituted. In fact, in studying it, I just can't remember the reference, but the Sabbath was instituted even before the law was given. It was there. We know that it was there. It wasn't Moses that brought it in when the law was given to him at Sinai. The principle to come together to worship was already established and to cease from work on that day. And there's so much I could say about the Sabbath, but I don't have time. I'm just going to give one quote from J.C. Ryle on the Sabbath. And this is what he said: "It is not a yoke, but a blessing. It is not a burden, but a mercy. It is not a hard, wearisome requirement, but a mighty public benefit. It is not an ordinance which man is bid to use in faith without knowing why he uses it. It is one which carries with it its own reward. It is good for man's body and mind. It is good for nations. Above all, it is good for souls." And this is why the Sabbath is listed here. There's not eight feasts. There's seven feasts. The clear transition is marked there in verse 4. These are the feasts. The Sabbath is not done away with. Yes, there's the change from the last day in the week to the first day in the week, and all that Christ has done and His death and resurrection signifying that change, and that's why we meet together today. That's a study all in itself. But that so much thought is pervasive in dispensational teaching. Well, it's not correct, it's not right. We have a day, one and seven, to come together to worship Him. This morning we have considered an introduction to the feast, the possessing of the feast, the pertaining of the feast, and the precursor to the feast. So next time, Lord willing, we're going to look at the first mentioned, which is the Passover feast. And from that, there's a clear and distinct shadow of the Savior cast. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts and a study for His own namesake. Let's bow in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do rejoice that Thou hast given us a day to come together to worship Thee by the means which Thou hast appointed. Lord, help us to, Lord, enter into such worship. Lord, help us, O God, to give attendance to those special times. Lord, announce from the pulpit for the public assembling of God's people. We thank the Lord you've given us these things by which we can worship thee, which we can call to remembrance with gratitude and thanksgiving all the mercies received, and render unto thee the praise and the adoration of our hearts. Lord, help us. Oh, the old man would tend towards the corruption of these things, would seek to place self at the very center of it. Lord, what can I get out of it? What has this to do concerning me? Lord, help us to think about thee first and foremost. And make this day a blessing to us. It is a day which carries its own reward, as J.C. Ryle said. It is the marked day of the saints, as the Puritans put it. We can fill our baskets with the things that will strengthen us for the week that lies ahead. So bless us, Lord. Give us understanding. We confess we need thy help to rightly divide the word of truth, to keep us, Lord, on the straight and narrow, as it were, to not deviate, Lord, even in the form of worship. But help us, God. Lord, bless the morning worship and the word that's gone forth to our children, young people. Be glorified in it. Hear our prayer, for this I ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.